I'd like to address a topic in chapel this morning that I know is not customary to be addressed in this forum, but it is one that would concern almost all of the men who are here today and many, many of the women as well. And the text that introduces it is in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and I'd like to ask, if you would please, that we turn there together and read a short portion of this. The 20th chapter of the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul is returning swiftly from his third missionary journey to Jerusalem, and on his way, he stops to call together certain members of the church at Ephesus, which is located in modern-day Turkey. And having brought them together, if you would notice, please, the 26th verse, he wants to call their attention to the nature of the ministry that he had had with them. And he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The apostle addresses some men here who are referred to as overseers. We don't commonly use that term in our churches. It's a good Bible term. But who are the overseers whom Paul is addressing here? Well, if you glance back at the 17th verse, he uses another word for those same individuals. When we're told there that he called the elders of the church together. The terms elders and overseers are being used synonymously in this passage. And you'll notice that in that 28th verse, he says that these men are those who feed the church of God, or the term that is translated feed is also translated pastor or shepherd. These men shepherd. They pastor. Now, these terms are all used synonymously in the New Testament for the same office, the office of an elder, an overseer, a shepherd, or a pastor. These are all terms for it. What I'm interested in this morning is how men are brought to occupy that office. And the apostle states in that verse that the Holy Spirit does it. Look at the verse again. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost," the Holy Spirit, "has made you overseers." The term that is translated "made" is a term that has reference to appointing or assigning, placing someone or something in a position. There's some question that we have today as to whether this is a decision that a person makes subjectively, or whether there is somehow a mysterious, supernatural choice of the Spirit of God that assigns certain men to this office. And the apostle here speaks of it in those terms. And it's the very term that the apostle Paul uses in the pastoral epistles in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy when he writes to Timothy and he says, "I've been appointed," the word is translated "appointed" there rather than "made," "I've been appointed a preacher." Now that introduces the subject that I would like to address in our chapel service this morning. And I know this is unusual for our chapel time, but I would like to take up the question of how a man recognizes that he is appointed to this office. Or to put it in terms that are more commonly used by us today, how a person recognizes that he is called to preach. And this does have immediate application to nearly every man in this room today. And it has application to many of the women as well, because there will be numbers of you whom the Lord calls and directs to marry men whose lives are given to the ministry. How can you be certain about this matter of recognizing a call to preach? We're going to begin today with the most objective consideration. We're going to have four scriptural considerations to recognizing this call. And we're going to start with the one that's the least subjective, and then we're going to move to that which is most personal. John Henry Jowett, an English preacher of former generations, wrote, "It is of momentous importance how a man enters the ministry. There is a door into this sheepfold, and there is some other way." What is the door for a man who's wondering about this? Well, I'm going to turn to another passage, and you might want to do so as well. And this is in Paul's first letter to Timothy. And I'd like to direct your attention to the opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And remember what we're looking at now. How would you recognize the Holy Spirit's choice of you? And we're looking at, first of all, the most objective means of trying to evaluate that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle writes, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop..." Now I'm going to pause right there. Here's another term, bishop. Where did that one come from? That is the exact same word that was translated overseer in Acts 20, verse 28. So you can translate it that way, and you'll see that he's talking about an office. Let's read it again. "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of an overseer, he desireth a good work." An overseer, or a bishop as it's translated here, then must be. He must be. And what follows is a whole list of qualifications. So let's start right there. Here's how you begin to recognize the possibility that the Holy Spirit is assigning you to this office. And that is, number one, you are qualified. There is a list of qualifications here, and there's another parallel list of qualifications in Titus and the third chapter. And when you put the two lists together, there is some overlap, but there are about 24 different qualifications. And what is really interesting about these is that most of them don't have anything to do with the vocational aspect of preaching or teaching Scripture. In fact, there really only are two that do. Paul says in this passage, at the end of verse 2, that this kind of man needs to be apt to teach. So this is something that will characterize a man like that, that he will tend to have an unusual interest in Scripture. Not that all Christians ought not be marked by great appetite for the things of Scripture, but this is a man who will have an unusual interest in, and his heart will tend to be prepared for and greatly interested in public communication of those things. He's apt to teach. And then in Titus, the apostle says that this kind of man must be a man who's really sound in doctrine, so that he is able to convince, to reprove and convince people who talk against the doctrines of the faith. But those are really the only two vocational application qualifications that you have. All the rest of the qualifications concern a man's character and his habits and his relationships. But the foundational qualification to both lists is the first one in verse 2, and it's the first one in the list in Titus, and I want to call our attention momentarily to these. An overseer, verse 2, or a bishop, then must be blameless. And in Titus, the apostle says the same thing. He must be blameless. But what's interesting about it is that these are two different words. There is some flaw in defining words primarily in terms of etymology, but in this case, the etymology of these terms, I think, is very helpful. The word that is translated blameless here is a word that has as its root to take hold of something, to lay your hand on it. And then on the front of the word is a little letter that negates that. The idea of the word being, you can't take hold of this. What does it mean that a man can't be taken hold of? Well, the idea would literally be that when it comes to all of these qualifications, whatever they are, that he's a man, for instance, who's not soon angry, or that he's a man whose moral life is right. He's a one-woman kind of man in his spirit and in his relationship to his wife. All right, that man, you can't take hold of him anywhere in the sense of holding him down from being able to pursue this office and this kind of ministry. The word that is used in Titus has as its root the word to call. And again, it has the negative on the front of it, not called. And the idea is he's not called in question. I like to try to think of it this way with reference to myself and our church leadership, that the real issue for any of our church leaders in this office or for any preacher isn't whether he could give an explanation if somebody called him in question. It's that he tries to live in such a way he'd never be called in question. His life is blameless in all of these ways. Those are high qualifications, aren't they, men? And I don't think that there's a man who studies these and really thinks carefully about them, who doesn't feel dismayed at the impossibility of living at that level. But what helps, what you've got to remember, is that the qualifications don't have reference to sinlessness before God. There are no sinless people before God. They have reference to credibility with our fellow sinners. That with people, there is this kind of credibility to our lives. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century British pastor, wrote, "We're watched by 1,000 eagle eyes. Let us so act that we shall never need care if all of heaven and earth, and even hell, swelled the ranks of the spectators. When we say to you, my dear brethren, take care of your life, we mean be careful of even the minutiae of your character. Avoid little debts, unpunctuality, gossiping, name-calling, petty quarrels, and all the little other vices that are like flies in the ointment. We cannot afford to run great risks through little things." Spurgeon really captures it, doesn't he? Now, hopefully there are many, many men in this room who are qualified with respect to all of these necessities. But even if you are not at this point, there is the possibility that you could develop a blameless life. Why shouldn't you do that? What is there to hold you back from making it your ambition, whether called to the ministry or not, to be a blameless man? And for those of you girls who find yourselves wondering sometimes if there ought to be a kind of a short list of qualities that you look for in the man to whom you will entrust your life, these two passages make up that kind of list. What does it mean, for instance, that the man you marry would not be swift to anger? Or that he would not be a lover of filthy lucre? Or that he would not be a striker? Or that he would be a one-woman man? It's a wonderful list. There's application of it for all of us. And I'd like to really encourage the possibility of you really giving some study to this, some personal devotional time to going through these lists in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, making your own list of the 24 qualifications and bringing to bear on your study all of the helps and resources that you have available to you, really understanding what it means to be this kind of person. That's where it starts objectively. You have to be qualified. But secondly, you have to be what other passages of Scripture talk about when they refer to spiritual giftedness. There are five New Testament passages that list spiritual gifts. One is in Romans 12. Two are in 1 Corinthians 12. There's one in Ephesians chapter 4. And there's another one in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, that categorizes all the gifts into just two categories. The Apostle Peter writes there, if any man speak, there are speech gifts. What are some of those? Supernatural enablements for speech that edifies the church of Christ. What are some of those speech gifts? Well, if you look at the other lists, you would have tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophetic utterance, and so on. Some of these gifts don't seem to be in existence today, but those are speech gifts. If any man speak, and the other category he refers to is when he says, if any man minister, and he's referring there to gifts that obviously don't primarily involve speech, what would some of those be? We have a gift like administration. You have a gift of giving. You have a gift of helps and so on. Now, for a man to be appointed by the Holy Spirit to occupy an office that involves feeding the flock of God, he would have to be gifted with speech to edify the church of God. And there are two primary speech gifts that are necessary for preaching. And the apostle refers to both of these in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. When to Timothy, who was pastoring at that time the church at Ephesus, Paul says to him, Timothy, you need to teach and exhort these things. So brethren, if there's a possibility that the Lord is calling you into the ministry, you've got this very objective measurement of qualifications, and you can work away at that, and you can grow in grace in those respects. But then there is this additional matter of, are you gifted speech-wise? Do you have a supernatural enablement from the Spirit of God to teach and exhort? And there's a real simple difference between the two of those. Somebody has pointed out that when a teacher finishes with things, people say, oh, I see that. But when an exhorter finishes, people say, oh, I'll do that. And a preacher has to have both of those. He has to be able to turn the light on, and then by the power of God working through his life, there has to be the kind of heat and motivation that stirs people so they get up and they live it after seeing it. Now, I want to point something out that's very important here. Years ago, I used to teach what we called then pulpit speech. I think it's called homiletics now. It was the class that the men in the ministerial class take their junior year that goes over homiletics and the teaching of preparing and delivering sermons. I had a man in one of my sections who was particularly effective as a public speaker. And he also was a very good-looking man, tall and winsome in his personality, and really in the class. In fact, that year among all of the junior students, I would have put him right up in probably the top five of the most effective speakers that I had. One day I was talking to him after class about the day when he would perhaps go on to seminary and into the ministry, and he just right away said, "Well, I'm not going to seminary, I'm going to go to law school." And I called him by his first name and I said, "Well, what are you doing training to be a preacher?" He said, "I'm not training to be a preacher." He said, "I'm a pre-law student." And he said, "I just thought I'd take pulpit speech so I could teach Sunday school someday in a local church." I was absolutely flabbergasted. And I'm using that illustration this morning to make this point. Not everybody who can speak effectively is necessarily called to vocationally labor in the word and doctrine. You have to have the gifts, but the fact that you have the gifts may not necessarily mean that it will be God's will for you to do this as your occupation. This man today is a very effective layman, but he is an attorney. So, where do you draw the line between men who really can speak and men who can speak and must speak the word as really the center of their lives? And that brings me to a third factor that is involved in knowing whether or not you're called to preach. What was number one? You'd have to be what? Qualified. Number two, you'd have to be gifted. But number three, you'd have to be recognized by the people of God. Now, this is what the old theologians referred to as the external that matches the internal in a man's heart. You can have men who say, "I feel moved toward this. I feel constrained." But the fact is, nobody wants to listen to them preach. Jesus made the statement, "My sheep hear my voice." And I've observed through the years that that also tends to be the case with under-shepherds, that if a man is really appointed to be an under-shepherd, that people tend to hear his voice when he attempts to do that. You can think of it this way, folks. Just as our human bodies recognize intuitively the use of other members of our bodies. Here's a great heavy box that must be lifted. And it's as if something inside of you says, "All right, hands and arms, are you ready? Here's a book that has to be read." And your whole body calls upon your eyes and your mind to undertake that. Here's a song that has to be sung. And everything in your body is prepared for your mouth and your voice to do that. Just like our human bodies instinctively recognize the use of other members, that's exactly what happens in the body of Jesus Christ. We tend to recognize, don't you do this? You tend to recognize in other people what they have. It's one of the reasons, for instance, that you choose the people you do to lead your societies. You tend to call on people in whom you're recognizing certain abilities. So, brethren, here's a question for us this morning. Has anybody ever talked to you about this? Has someone who is spiritually credible in your church or your school back home ever raised the question, the possibility with you? Are you aware of anybody who's really praying that God might lay his hand on you for this? Do members of the body who don't have any spiritual stake in this for themselves? All right, we're not talking here about a doting mother, although I don't want to disregard mother's prayers and mother's intuitions. But my point is, we're just talking about somebody who's at a little bit of a distance. They're totally objective. They don't have any spiritual stake to gain or lose in what you do. But really, they're looking at you. Is there any recognition? Now, it's really remarkable that sometimes churches or Christian institutions have such a conviction or constraint about this that they just feel compelled to deal with a man about it. Years ago, when my wife and I were dating, and she's from a ranch out in West Texas, we visited a little museum in Pecos, Texas, and in that museum I came across a small pulpit that was used by a traveling preacher with the cowboys when they would round the cattle up and drive them hundreds of miles to market back in the 19th century. Turned out to be the pulpit of a man named George Washington Truett. Years after that, I read his biography. Truett was living in a little town named Wainwright, Texas, and attending a church there, a little Baptist church, where occasionally he would teach Sunday school. He was a young man in his 20s. One Saturday they had a special service, and he was there and he noticed that the building was unusually full. He thought to himself, this is an enormous crowd for a Saturday. And the minister preached, and when he finished, the oldest deacon in the church stood up and started talking to the church about the fact that occasionally a church has to do something very unusual. Truett sitting there thinking to himself, this is a rather strange talk, where is this going? And when the deacon came to the end of it, he said, I make the motion that we ordain George W. Truett to the gospel ministry. This is the first Truett had heard about it. He stood up and just cried out, I am appalled, this appalls me. One after another, the people in that church stood up and said, God's hand is on your life. When you teach Sunday school, it's apparent. You need to go into the ministry. Truett said, no, I'm going to be an attorney. No, you're going to be a preacher. Give me 6 weeks, he said, to pray about it. We're not going to give you 6 hours. We're ordaining you into the ministry. And they did it. Truett went on to pastor First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas for 47 years. He grew to have a membership of over 7,000 people. He's president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, that's a rather dramatic recognition. But, folks, that nevertheless underscores this point that the Church of Jesus Christ will recognize those gifts. But that brings me to this lastly. And, brethren, this has to be here. You have to be qualified, and you have to have the gifts. And the people of God will come to recognize this. But the most subjective factor of all is that you yourself personally will be compelled. You will feel constrained about this. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy chapter 3 and gave those qualifications, you remember that he said, if a man desire the office... You may have desire, but not be qualified. When Peter wrote to the elders, he said that a man who's an elder needs to take that office, and he needs to do it not by the constraint of the church, even though the church will recognize, but it can't ultimately be their constraint. He says, you have to do it willingly, voluntarily. All right. But if you really are called to this, it'll be beyond desire and it will be beyond willingness. You will have a disturbance in your soul until you settle it and do it. It's a kind of a pressure. Really don't know how to explain it, anything beyond that. You've heard people say, if you can do anything other than this, do that. Because men who have this can't do anything other than this. Brethren, a man who is a preacher isn't just simply a Christian who can preach. He's a Christian who has to preach. It's a fire. And the Spirit of God is on him for this. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that when he preaches the gospel, there's no reward that is due to him. He said, because I'm compelled, I'm constrained. The word has reference to pressuring somebody. And that kind of constraint is something that the Spirit of God gives to his people when it comes to these kinds of things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, that very word appoint that we started the message with is used when Paul speaks of all the spiritual gifts and all the members of the body. And he says this, God has appointed the members every one of them in the body. And later in that passage, he uses the same word appoint again. And he says, God has appointed in the church apostles and prophets and teachers. God appoints these people. And you will know in your soul the power of this. And brethren, I want to encourage you this morning, don't be afraid to stand up and to take it on and do what God has been speaking to you about, what He's been working in your heart about. And I'm confident this morning that in a crowd this large, there ought to be some men who are qualified, they are gifted, the people of God would recognize it if they would just yield to what God has been talking to them about and be a man of God. Brethren, the church of Jesus Christ needs preachers today. But you know, it doesn't take very many. Church history testifies to the fact that all it takes is one or two in a generation or even a century to preserve the church and sometimes to bring thousands of new converts into the body of Christ, whose children and grandchildren will go on to populate local churches all over a country for generations. You might be one of those men. Ask the Lord if by His appointment He would have you to be an overseer. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, surely in this congregation today and in a school like this, dedicated to the training of soldiers of Jesus Christ, surely there are men here in whose hearts You have been working about this matter. And we pray that You would bring that work to fruition and that there would be some men here who would come to peace with You by yielding their lives to Your high calling. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.